Good to see everybody here this evening. Hope everybody has had a good day today. Good to have Janet back with us. We're looking forward to getting Van back. Van is feeling much better, and we're thrilled for that. We've got some others. We'll make it the announcements, but certainly good to see each one of y'all here this evening, privileged to be able to worship with the church. This morning we looked at some history of the translation, specifically of the English Bible or translations in the English languages. We spent about half of the lesson this morning on that, and then I kind of broke from that so that we could look at some scriptural references. I hate to have not very many scriptural references in a lesson, and yet I feel like it's important for us, because as we talk about reading the Bible, I think it's really important that you choose a good version to read in. And there's a lot of good versions out there, but it's kind of nice to know what the history of the versions are, because that's going to help you to be able not only to select a version to read through, but it's also hopefully going to help you select the next one to read through. Because if you get just in one translation, one version, while this is certainly going to help your memorization skills, and it's going to help you find out, well, I know it's on this side of the page, and I know it's about a third of the way down, I believe that the best substitute for a commentary, as a matter of fact, a superior substitute, is reading through in the different translations, because just about each one has a team of translators that are nearly always experts in what they're doing, and they're going to give you a little bit of nuance as you read through the Bible that you might not catch in another version. I do want to kind of clean up a few things. I mentioned this morning that Wycliffe was the first English translation from the ancient languages. Specifically, it was a translation from the Vulgate, from the Latin, from Jerome's. And so essentially what Wycliffe did, and probably the Lollards more than Wycliffe, they were associated together. I don't know if one followed the other, if one joined the other. There's certainly some confusion on that, but this certainly was as much as a team of experts as existed at the time, and they translated Jerome's Latin into the Middle English, and that was the translation that really got the ball rolling to putting the Bible in modern languages. You'll remember Martin Luther, perhaps, as he translated it into German. Zwingli, I believe, was his name, translated it into the, I can't remember what language the Swiss speak. Maybe it's Swiss. Maybe it's cheese. I don't know. But anyway, there were several different translations, and it really concerned the Catholic Church, as well it should, because they had kept the Bible in the Latin, and they had kept it as a secret. You went to their schools. You became a priest within their schools, and you taught what they taught you. Well, when the Bible became available to the common man, it really did change things. The church has always existed in one form or the other. I mentioned the Lollards. That was a derogatory term for them. They were essentially just the church, or as close to the church as existed at the time. And they were serious people about getting the Word of God. The Gutenberg Press was invented about 1450. Which was about 70 years after the Wycliffe Bible came out. It was not invented by any stretch to get the Wycliffe Bible into the hands of the people. It was used to print the Latin Bible for the use of the Catholic priests. Mentioned Tyndale's early translation, probably the first one that was translated from the original Greek, the New Testament, and then a lot of other from Wycliffe's translation as well. Now, we talked about the King James Version essentially being a revision of Bishop's Bible, which was owed much of what it got from Tyndale's Bible, who owed much of what they had to Wycliffe. Now I want to look at some of the other versions. The English Revised Version came about in 1885, the New Testament in 1881. It was an authorized revision of the King James Version, the first one for 270 years. That's the longest period of time since Wycliffe started that there was actually a revision that was was in the hands of men. And obviously, if you recall the history of the King James Version, that was done for the Church of England. James the Sixth, I think, and James the First kind of coordinated this. And what they wanted was a Bible that could be used in the Church of England that wouldn't contradict anything that they already believed. And so there were certain limitations to the King James Version, and still is, because most of what we have today are just revisions of the King James Version. The American Standard Version came along in 1901. And it was just a revision of the English Revised Version. But the American Standard became a pretty important text within America. It was certainly the first one designed specifically for people who spoke American English. 1952, the Revised Standard Version. It was translated from much from original tongues, but it was an authorized revision of two Bibles, one the American Standard and the other the King James Version. And so you did have a team of scholars, translators, who were translating it, but again, it was a revision as much as anything of the King James Version. But that's the Revised Standard Version of 1952. It was updated again in 1971. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The next, version we want to talk about is the New International Version of 1978. It started in 1955. They started examining the idea of a completely new translation. By the way, it's the only completely new translation since the King James Version. You may be aware of others. I know there have been some, I believe, like McGarvey within the Church of Christ, who translated one by himself. But as far as a scholarly group of people, including members of the Church of Christ, the NIV is the only one that's a completely new and original translation. And so it has that. The primary criticism, as I mentioned this morning, is that often it uses a thought for thought instead of a word for word translation. Don't let that throw you off. A lot of people will say, well, it's not a word-for-word translation, as if it's not a literal translation. That would be incorrect. The NIV from 1978 and 1984 was very much a literal translation. But at the same time, there are some weaknesses, which we'll talk about in just a moment. After this version of 1978, the New King James Version came out in 1980. It was pretty much a response to, what do? We've got a new version out here. We better get one of our own. And that's what the King James did, was they came up with the New King James Version. In my opinion, probably one of the best translations that we have available is the New King James. If you'll recall, up until about 10 years ago, this was the pulpit Bible or the pew Bible that we used, and there was a reason for that. It was still an excellent translation. Along came the English Standard Version in 2001, and essentially what that was, a scholarly translation. I don't want you to misunderstand. There was a team of over 100 scholars that translated this, but they took the 1970. They got permission from the Revised Standard Version people who own the rights to that, and they essentially redid the 1971 Revised Standard Version using a team of translators along with that. About 8% of the 1971 Revised Standard Version was pretty much completely redone, and the other just with minor additions. If I had my choice of the best versions today, I would have to say the English Standard Version has probably done as good of a job as any. And again, we replaced our pew Bibles with that. An excellent translation. It is a word-for-word translation, not a phrase-by-phrase. It does still have some problem with syntax because of that, or the way the sentences are constructed. But like I say, about as strong a version as we have. Now, I just want to just give you maybe an idea I mentioned this morning, there's about seven versions that I think if you use them, you'll be very satisfied with your daily Bible reading. The King James Version is still, I guess, the standard. It was the one that all the translations except for the NIV are a revision of. Some of them are a small revision, some of them a very big revision. But the King James Version is excellent. The New King James Version we've talked about, excellent. The New American Standard was done in 1970, and it was a revision of the American Standard from 1901. I really like the New American Standard. I probably have heard as many good preachers using the New American Standard as any other Bible that I have heard as I was growing up. Other than the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible or the New American Standard Update was done in 1997. I like this version a lot. As a matter of fact, I like all of them. The Revised Standard Version, the New International Version of 1978 or 1984. The problem with the New International Version is they never tell you what they don't distinguish as they update it. And so in 2005, they were really trying, I don't know if they're trying to get politically correct or what, but they really gender neutralized a lot of things, some of which needed to be gender neutralized. The English Standard Version certainly gender neutralized a lot of things that needed to be, but I think the NIV starting in 2005 went too far. In 2011, they tried to scale it back a little bit, but I just don't use the later versions of the New International Version for that reason. But the 78 or 84 are both really good, the ESV. Now, I mentioned this morning, and I want to provide a little bit more explanation. All seven of these versions are excellent. You can read them. You can find the Word of God. You can find the will of God. There are doctrinal errors in each one. And understand what doctrine is. Doctrine is just teaching or an adherence to a teaching. Some of the doctrinal errors are very minor. Some doctrinal errors are major. About the only one that I know all seven of them share as far as a major doctrinal error is in the translation of the Greek words baptizo and baptisma. This started back with the Wycliffe Bible. It wasn't intended to be confusing. As a matter of fact, the people who translated the Wycliffe Bible believed in immersion baptism only. That's the only way that they understood it from what I have read of their history. But that started the standard of this transliterating. And transliterating is just giving the modern language sound or pronunciation to another language's word. Taco Villa is the way we call it. It's Taco Villa. Taco is not a Spanish word, I realize, but Villa is. And so the difference between Villa and Villa is just a transliteration, even though it's the same thing. Baptism and baptize are just transliterations of the Greek word. And I would probably be harder on the New International Version and the English Standard Versions more than anything, because they knew this. They had an opportunity to correct it. They were, again, I want to say they're excellent versions, but they didn't change. They didn't translate the word. They transliterated it. It should be immersed. That's the only way it can be understood. And all seven of these have this serious, I don't know if it's a doctrinal error, but it has become a doctrinal error because of the error in the way people teach baptism. And like I say, I think they could have corrected that, and they didn't. Let me give you another couple of strengths and weaknesses, and then I'm gonna move on from this, and we're gonna get into the scriptures. Mentioned the NIV has some strengths. It has some definite problems. In Psalms chapter 51 and verse 15, David said, "Surely," the way that the NIV translated it said, "Surely I was sinful from birth." And of course, that's not correct. That gave the Catholic idea of original sin. The translation that the other six use, including the King James Version, is "Surely I was conceived in sin," gives the idea that is much more close to the way David wrote it. There's a big difference between being conceived in sin, whatever he meant about his parents, rather than being born a sinner, which is suggesting that a baby can be born a sinner, which is something that is antithetical to the Bible. A couple more things. As far as footnotes, probably the New King James and the NIV are the best on the footnotes. Although all of them, when you get to Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 9, will have a footnote saying that some of the earliest translations don't have these. The farther you get from verse 9 to verse 20, the fewer manuscripts that they have would include that. I think every single one of the versions also point out that John chapter 7, verses 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11, simply were not there in any manuscript. And so the account of the woman caught in sin, and Jesus said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," is simply not there in any of the versions until hundreds of years after the Bible was put together. A couple more. A footnote in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 12, the New King James and the NIV include Canaan in the genealogy in their footnotes. The reason this is important is because Luke includes Canaan in between Arphaxad and Shelah in that. People have been loath to accept this because Bishop Usher came up with the world being 4,004 years at the time Christ was supposed to be born. And if you take into account the errors in the calendar, then you can get the world was about 4,000 years old, and that sure is a nice round number. Maybe right, but as I mentioned, they do have some excellent footnotes in the NIV and in the New King James Version, pointing out that the Hebrew, the New King James doesn't point out which ones do, but the Hebrew and the Septuagint text, the Hebrew being the Masoretic, include Canaan in the genealogy, as does Luke. And so probably he does belong, which would make the world about 130 years older. I don't know why this is a problem. I don't know why anybody would have a dog in the hunt on this. It doesn't matter a whit to your salvation if the world is 4,000 years old when Christ came, or 4,130, but it seems to really bother a lot of people in the religious world. And then the other footnote in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, pointing out that the time they would spend in Egypt and Canaan would be 430 years. The reason this is important, the texts read just Egypt. If they were in there for 430 years, the math simply doesn't work out when you get to the lineage of Levi, which is the only one that gives the dates, and it works out perfectly the other way. And so you have things like that. So anyway, why bring all that up? And the answer is, if you will read through more than one version of the solid versions, the ones you don't have to worry about, you're going to be able to find out what the will of God is. You're going to be able to find out how the Bible was written. You're going to be able to find out what the Bible says. You can make your own decisions on things like Canaan and 430 years and all that. And we can all still be friends on that. You can have your favorite version. I doubt if there's very few people that don't have a favorite version that you use. But don't fall in love with that, and don't be defending that again as if it's a special part of the Word of God. Having said that, let me issue a few cautions. There are some paraphrases out there that are not translations. The Living Bible, the Old Green Bible, the Olive Cover, that's just a paraphrase. Some guy did that for his kids because he wanted to reword the Bible to where they would understand it. Nothing wrong with a daddy doing that. A lot wrong with the religious world putting that into a Bible and saying this is a version. What an aversion. Good News for Modern Men came about a little bit after that, same thing. Even as a teenager, when the church I was attending was passing that out, I knew that this was somewhat chancy as far as the way it was written. There are other versions today that are kind of hybrids between that. They'll have a team of scholars, but they'll also throw in a lot of paraphrase. As long as you understand that's more of a commentary, there's nothing wrong with using these versions. But again, these seven versions that we've mentioned, I think you're going to stay pretty safe with. Now, getting back to this idea of the different, we were talking this morning about the old law being nailed to the cross and a new law taking its place. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul said this, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." We talked this morning about the passage in Romans 8 where it talked about the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was specifically talking about the old law, the law of Moses, or the law of God is given through Moses. But the law of sin and death also had application to the patriarchal time. If you'll recall, the patriarchal time had specific laws that were essentially God speaking directly to men, but it also would have been applicable to the Gentiles during the time that the Jews had the law of Moses. For those who were not proselytes, they were not just lost because they didn't or couldn't follow the law of Moses. They still, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 talked about the Gentiles, and it said those who did by nature what was in the law became a law unto themselves. And so this is an important understanding. All the Gentiles were not lost between the time that the old law was given on Mount Sinai until the time of the cross. That just simply is not true, and that's pointed out in the New Testament. They had a law, even if it was much more relaxed, as was all the patriarchal laws as compared to the law of Moses. But Galatians 6:2 will fulfill the law of Christ. We're now under the law of Christ. James refers to it this way, James chapter 1 and verse 23. "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, will be blessed in what he does." Well, James refers to the law that we're under as the one that Paul referred to as the law of Christ. James refers to it as the perfect law that gives freedom. And his point is well taken. He talks about a man who looks at a mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. We're Christians. The only way you can know how a Christian acts is by looking into the New Testament and finding out what a Christian is supposed to do. If we don't do that, if we ignore this perfect law that gives freedom, then we may call ourselves a Christian, but if we're not acting like a Christian, we're outside of Christ. Are we not? And so James gives two things. One, encouragement. It's a perfect law that gives freedom. But the second is a caution. We cannot be looking at the New Testament and just reading it and then think, well, that's fine, but then not doing it. We're Christians. We have to live like Christians. Our lives have to reflect Christ. And if they don't, woe to us. We will lose the freedom that the perfect law gives. James chapter 2 and verse 12 goes along with that. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Not only are Christians under a law, the New Testament, and the requirements of the New Testament, we're going to be judged by that law. And so even though we are told that we are under grace, not law, when it talks about that, it's talking about we're not under the law of Moses. It's not excusing us from obedience to God's word. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then he talks talks about this. Remember in Romans, we're told that faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. I believe that's Romans 10:17. Well, look at this discussion on faith that James gets into after he talks about this law that gives freedom. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. If we are not obeying, living according to this perfect law that gives freedom, then we're living a lie. And our faith is dead. For those who say, well, I'm going to be saved by faith and grace, well, you've just forfeited both, have you not? Because you have violated the terms of faith and of grace as well. Although that's another conversation for another day. And finally, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We've read twice now in James that the new law is referred to as the law that gives freedom. Why does it give freedom? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, the he talking about Christ, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The law that gives freedom in large part is this freedom now from our fear of death. When we become Christians, when we go through all the steps that the New Testament insists on, from hearing the word to believing it to confessing that belief, and specifically that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, repenting of our sins, and then being baptized into the death of Christ, being baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, when we do that and we are placed into Christ, we no longer have a fear of death. As long as we remain in Christ, you can leave Christ, and the New Testament talks about that. There is no such thing within Scripture as once saved, always saved. This is a false teaching, I believe, just designed to attract people to false religions. But I do want to emphasize this. Jesus, in his death, one of the things he did was destroy him who had the power of death over us. And that freed us from this fear that we had of death. This is why it's called the law that gives freedom. You don't have to worry about dying anymore. Paul looked forward to it, not in a weird way. He was just talking about the fact that for him to live was Christ, but to die was gain. Our true existence, obviously, we have an important existence here on earth. But our true existence, the reason for your existence, will begin on the day of judgment, because that's when your eternity, your spiritual eternity begins. I guess your spiritual eternity began the day you were born, resurrected, so to speak, on the day you became a Christian. But after judgment, I believe we'll all find out the purpose for the reason that God called us. And so there's no need to fear death because of that. Well, long lesson this evening again. I apologize for that. I knew they were both going to be long. I didn't tell you in advance because that wouldn't have helped you any. But I want to offer the invitation. If anyone needs to respond to the gospel's call, we would encourage you to come forward and let your desires be known while we stand and sing.